Lord, that there is hope for us in this. And we need your help to unlock that hope and to bring it to bear on our hearts, Lord. So would you do that by your Spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a child of the 1980s, I can vividly remember going through the lunch line in my cafeteria at school and sitting down with my tray, having grabbed my little carton of milk that was always so difficult to open without spilling it everywhere. And lo and behold, on the back of that carton of milk was a picture, something like this. There was, on the back of that carton of lunchtime milk, a milk carton kid looking back to me with the words, I don't know if you can read it, the word missing printed above his or her head. You know, you wonder how a movement like this started, because this is probably a strange thing for those of you who didn't live in the U.S. in the 1980s. It happened back in the early 1980s after two boys in Iowa tragically went missing. And the parents of these two boys didn't lose hope. In fact, they wanted to be involved in the search process. And so what they did is they took the picture and the details of their boys' disappearance to one of the local dairies. And they had it printed on the back of a milk carton. People thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. And so other dairies started to do it too, until there were some 700 different dairies involved in this particular case. Flash forward to the mid-90s when this campaign ends, and there had been something like 5 billion total milk cartons printed with milk carton kids' faces and information on them. This movement eventually stopped because it wasn't all that successful. Many of the children were not recovered. And one of the bigger issues was that there was some uproar among people who cared for kids, because you had kids sitting over their bowl of cereal looking at these kidnapped kids, and they were terrified over the prospect of what it would be like to be kidnapped. So they stopped the campaign mid-90s or so. But what resulted was a generation of what we can call milk carton kids. A generation who wondered, you know, what would it be like to go missing? What would it be like to be torn from my home and be in an unfamiliar place with unfamiliar people? What would it be like to be far from home? That's not very hard for some of you to imagine, is it? A church like this, we are a church of milk carton kids, some of us living in a country that is not our passport country, others of us having lived in other places in the world and coming back here thinking, yes, I'm finally home, only to realize what? This doesn't feel like home anymore. Others of you feel it relationally. I don't feel at home in this relationship, in this environment. Some of you feel it vocationally. I don't feel like I should really be in this job or in this calling. Some of your kids feel it at school. I don't belong in a place like this. And for some of those scenarios, you know, it's good because we actually have a choice, right? I mean, we can change schools, or we can change jobs. Some of us can change where we choose to live. But the Christian living in a world that is more and more hostile to Christianity and more post-Christian doesn't exactly have that choice, do we? So it can be said of us and of God's people in general that we are all milk carton kids, far from home. If we were to express that to Daniel and his three friends, they might say something to the effect of, we understand. We get you. We're a long way from home, too. But there's good news. Because God takes care. God takes care of milk carton kids like us. How exactly, you might be wondering, and what our passage will teach us this morning, our outline, is that Milk Carton Kids are a part of God's plan. We really are. We're a part of God's plan. And within that plan, we have a real calling together. And we also have hope of a future home. So I'm going to invite you to stand, even though I'll only read the first portion of Daniel. But let's meet Daniel and his three friends from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 for now. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasures put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Please be seated. This is God's word. You know, I suspect that you have never met a milk carton kid quite like Daniel, and quite like Daniel's three friends. The story doesn't waste any time telling us what happened to Daniel and his three friends, that they have had everything that felt like home ripped away from them. How did that happen? Well, in 605 B.C., Babylon came to town, paid God's people a visit, and they were led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And history tells us that this was the first of three raids of God's people, and Jerusalem in particular. And in this first raid, the big bad Babylonians defeated Israel's king, or Judah's king, King Jehoiakim, and brought for themselves princes and prizes back to Babylon. Where's Babylon? Babylon is, some of you may have even been there, about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. So Israel to modern-day Iraq. Daniel and his three friends were among those who were ripped away from their homes. They lived in Babylon now. They were exiles living in an unfamiliar place, around unfamiliar people, with an unfamiliar culture, speaking an unfamiliar language. And just because I know some of you, that sounds exciting to some of you. This was not your exciting global nomad experience. Because of the intention of the Babylonians, of King Nebuchadnezzar in particular, they wanted to strip away and desecrate everything and anything that reminded Daniel and his friends of their home. Starting with their religion, which you see in verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar goes to the temple of God's people, and he pillages the temple of some of its possessions. And he takes those possessions and he puts them in his own temple. Temple of the Babylonian gods. And that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, except that in the ancient world, that was a way of saying, your God, Israel, is a loser. Your God is weak, and your God is defeated. And the Babylonian gods, they're strong, and they're victorious. So their religion is stripped away. And then it gets more personal. Those good Jewish names that you have, we're going to change those. We're going to replace those with Babylonian names. So verse 7 tells us that Daniel, which means God is my judge, became Belteshazzar. Hananiah, meaning the Lord is gracious, Mishael, who is what the Lord is? And Azariah, meaning the Lord is my helper, were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Names that would call on, that would beckon, that would praise Babylonian gods like Baal and Marduk and Nebo. Do you know what the effect of that would be? Every time your name was called, it was like someone was spitting in the face of your God. Hey, you, yeah, your God is a loser, is the effect of that. Don't you think that would have worn on them, their religion torn away, their identity torn away? The next thing to be stripped away was their education and their heritage, their culture. Verse 4 categorizes Daniel and his three friends as young men. In all likelihood, these were impressionable teenagers, 14, 15, 16 years old, probably. And they, when they get to Babylon, are enrolled in a Babylonian indoctrination school, you heard read. For 3 years, they're supposed to learn the Babylonian language, their history, their literature, their culture, their religion. This new king wanted to make it loud and clear to these four boys that your home culture is nothing. Your home culture is despicable. Here's a much higher culture for you. Here's real literature and here's real language. Here's something superior. And as if that weren't bad enough, as you peek down to verse 8, you see that Daniel asks a favor of one of the king's officials, the chief official, the NIV says. The ESV says, the chief of the eunuchs. That's because in the ancient world, when one nation would go and conquer another and would take male prisoners and bring them back, they would ensure that those male prisoners weren't a threat in any way possible, that they could not multiply, they could not reproduce. And so it's entirely possible that Daniel and his three friends became eunuchs. Teenage boys became eunuchs, having their body surgically changed, and now their reproductive abilities also stripped away. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all of this? I mean, if I'm Daniel, my home is gone, my religion has been taken, my culture has been taken, my name has been taken, my sexuality has been taken. I'm wondering two things. What's left of me and my identity? And what's left of you, God? In fact, where are you, God? Because everything they're saying about you, that you are weak and powerless and defeated, seems kind of true right now. So where are you? Verse 2 gives us the answer. Verse 2 starts by saying, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. There he is. There he is. Now, this is a long story that you can read about more in 2 Kings 20. It's actually very eerie if you have time to look at that later as to one of the reasons why God's people were experiencing judgment from God. But the big picture, the thing that you need to hear is that in the midst of all of this disaster that Daniel and his friends are experiencing, the Lord is in control. The Lord has a plan. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know in what ways you feel that your identity has been stripped away, that your life is in chaos, that you don't belong here or there or anywhere. But I want you to know that God has a plan and that this is a part of God's plan, that He is completely, completely in control. And there's more, actually. Even though you and I may not have any idea what God is up to, God has given us a calling in that plan. And that calling is a calling to holiness. A calling to holiness. Daniel's a stranger in a strange land. And before him in this program, this elite program, is an all-you-can-eat and drink buffet of the king's food and the king's wine. And Daniel is faced with the question of holiness. How can I live out my calling to be holy? I'll pick up the story in verse 8 through 14. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men at your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So Daniel is asking this question: what is holiness for me when I live in a place and among a people who are terribly wicked? How can I remain undefiled? And you know, that's a really good question. Speaking in terms of a post-Christian world, a world that in cultures that we would not dare to call Christian cultures, how can you remain undefiled? How can I remain undefiled when I go to work and there's the expectation that I'm going to cut corners to meet the bottom line? Or for your children, how can I maintain good grades when every single person in my class is cheating? Or for young people who are looking for a partner, how can I remain pure in a culture that laughs at me, saying, "You must live with someone before you get married to them. You'd be crazy not to live with them first." I'm raising little girls. How can I keep them undefiled in a culture that tells them that their worth is their body? This is a relevant question. Strangers living in a strange land, how do we interact with this culture so that we can maintain our calling to be holy? A lot of different approaches to that over the years. One that has made a huge difference in the last century was a book called Christ and Culture. This is by the Christian ethicist H. Richard Niebuhr, and he's described a few approaches to how Christians should interact with a non-Christian or a post-Christian world. And one approach that he starts talking about is Christ against culture. Christ against culture, in which we respond to the hostility that the world gives us for being Christians with our own hostility. We show up and we picket and we boycott books and movies and businesses. We elect exclusively Christian government officials. We, in fact, are strategizing to create a Christian culture that will grow and grow in power and influence so that one day we could overthrow and coerce everyone that's not in that Christian culture to live Christianly. That's been the approach in my country for the last, 60 or so years, and it's largely failed, and people are just starting to come to grips with that reality. The church doesn't really know what to do. It's largely failed because it's misrepresented Jesus and his church. because it's mixed up holiness with power. It's distorted holiness and power. That's the fight within Christ against culture. Christ against culture also has another response, which is, I don't have to fight. In fact, I can choose flight instead. And this would be like Frank, a guy I read about this week, who walks into his living room and sees his kids watching a racy music video and thinks to himself, oh no, my children are being defiled in my own house. So he runs over to his television set and he opens the window and he hurls the television set out the window. True story. This approach, flight, is assumes that culture is too dangerous. Culture is too dangerous. And so the best approach is just to isolate ourselves from culture. Circle the wagons. Create a Christian subculture, not so that we can take over the larger culture, but so that we can live safely and in isolation from the rest of the world. Niebuhr points out that the extreme opposite of Christ against culture is the Christ of culture. The Christ of culture was very popular last century, and then it died a bit in popularity, but now it's popular again as you look around. It's essentially this: we pick and choose parts of the Bible and holiness, what we would call holiness, to match the values in our culture. Really, when you look at a Christian and you look at the culture they live in, it would be very hard in the Christ of culture to tell a discernible difference between the two, because the attempt with this approach is to just say, you know what, everything's okay. And there's no real tension between being a Christian and living in the 21st century in a post-Christian world. And there's no need for a label like a milk carton kid. Come on, I mean, this is home. This is all normal. We live in the 21st century because we've made this culture our home and we've compromised holiness in the process. What's so interesting as you look at the book of Daniel, as it starts in the life of Daniel and his friends, is that he doesn't go for either of these two extremes. He doesn't actively work against this Babylonian indoctrination program, does he? He submits to it and he excels within it. Nor does he just blend in and become a Babylonian. Doesn't do either of those things. Instead, he submits to this calling of holiness while he's a stranger in a strange land. And he does so by refusing to eat the king's nourishing rich food and refusing to drink the king's wine. He does so by asking this official of the king for an exception, and then asking the official's guard to give him an exception, not to eat and drink of the king's table. By the way, why is that? What is Daniel's deal with the king's food and drink? And we don't think that this was a matter of kosher, right? Eating only the way an Israelite is supposed to eat. That's not really the issue at play here. Because wine wouldn't have fit, or wine would have fit either category there. We also don't think it's because the king's food would have been sacrificed to pagan gods, because frankly, the vegetables that Daniel wants to eat would have also been sacrificed to pagan gods. We also don't think it's because the Bible teaches an exclusive vegan diet. So I'm sorry for those of you who were hoping to get that from the sermon this morning. Their vegan diet ends in about 3 years, and then they go on to eating normal things. But the reason Daniel doesn't eat the king's food or drink the king's wine is because Daniel knows what actually defiles a person. What is it? What actually defiles a person? It's not food. It's not drink. It's our own hearts. It's our own hearts. And here's the way that would have played out. If Daniel eats and drinks of the king's table, if he's nourished and satisfied by the king's rich provisions, then guess what his heart is going to start doing? His heart is going to start looking at the king as his true provider, looking at the king as his true king. And his heart will forget about his God. And so Daniel chooses to abstain. This models something that Jesus would teach about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The ESV says, when Jesus is sending his disciples out, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." I love this passage because Jesus says, "Hey, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves," like people who want to see you destroyed and eat you up. So the option to go as sheep to other sheep, no, that's not what I'm doing to you. That's not my mission. The option just to stay away and never go out to the wolves, also not an option. You've got to go and live where you don't belong, and you've got to do it strategically. Wise as serpents, but maintaining holiness. As innocent as doves. So what this means for us is that you and I are freed up to live in the world that we don't call our home. You and I are freed up to learn about the world around us, the culture around us, to master it even, so that we can be Abrahamic blessing to all the families of the earth while we maintain holiness. So this means you should read books, lots of different books, and you should go to the cinema, and you should read newspapers and articles written by Christians and by non-Christians, and you should immerse yourself into the lives of your neighbors. Haphazardly? No. Carefully, strategically, maintaining holiness. And if at any point you start to feel the dangerous grip of the culture's idol around your heart because you discern those things with God's people, then you go vegan. Then you abstain from certain things. Then you pull back. So go and work in your company and move up in the ranks and make lots of money and have lots of influence and do beautiful things. But the minute that you start to feel the power of money and the power of power over your own heart saying, "I'm your true God, I'll really take care of you," go vegan. Put some structures in your life to protect your heart because it will defile you. And you got to remember that only God will take care of you. That other stuff won't take care of you. There's more to say about this, and we'll have opportunity to talk more about it as we go through the book of Daniel. God's plan is that Daniel lives as a stranger in a strange land. That Daniel has a calling. But God also tells us that Daniel has a future home. Look at the way that that God shows up and provides through this vegan experiment. You know, as you think about the official, he's got good sense, right? I mean, "Hey, Daniel, you know, I answer to the king. If I show the king some of his men in training that look gaunt and malnourished, he's going to have my head. And so I like you, Daniel, but I'm not willing to risk in this way." That was a reasonable thing for him to say. And Daniel proposes, I think, a reasonable test. Well, let's just see if we look different than all of our peers here in indoctrination school. So they put God to the test. Will God pass the test? Verses 15 and 16. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and they were that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So God passes the test in flying colors and in a way that I'm sure perplexed the guard and the official when he finds out, in a way that perplexed perhaps Daniel and these guys, that perplexes us, because unlike today when we're obsessed with being thin, in those days, what the king wanted was he wanted his men to have some meat on their bones, or as the ESV says, to be fatter in the flesh. He wanted his men to look well-nourished because it reflected the provision of the king. And the perplexing thing is that vegetables and water, I mean, I'm not a dietitian, but I can tell you that that's a good way to not look plump if that's all you eat for 10 days. And then for 3 years after that, but they do. God comes through. They look better. They look more well-nourished than the guys that are eating bacon double cheeseburgers and drinking wine for every meal. God does it. But it goes on. So they're going to survive this trial. They have a future at least. But it goes on because Daniel and his friends submit to God's plan. Strangers in a strange land. And they begin to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Babylonian world, culture, literature, language, religion, and that too pays off as we continue to read, starting in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So you see, they submit to God's plan, and they don't just pass, they excel. They get a 4.0. They're 10 times better than all these other people. And guess what? They don't get to take credit for it. That's God's work. That's God opening their mind to these things, helping them to learn and to adapt. And King Nebuchadnezzar thinks at this moment, oh, these guys are amazing. Bravo, Babylonian gods. Bravo. But he's soon going to realize that this is the work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Daniel and his friends have established for themselves a position of power in a non-Jewish context, maintaining their holiness in a pressure cooker of temptation and corruption. And it seems like, you know what, they have a home. They have a home here. But chapter 1 doesn't end saying that. Chapter 1 tells us they actually have a home elsewhere. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This flashes forward to the end of Daniel's time in Babylon. The first year of King Cyrus may mean nothing to you. Probably doesn't, unless you're a geek. But the first year of King Cyrus was the year of deliverance for God's people in exile in Babylon. Because that was the year that King Cyrus, this pagan Persian king, invaded Babylon and defeated the Babylonians and took power in the region. And you know what he said? He said, hey, you Israelites, why don't you go home? Why don't you go back home? Why don't you go home? And the same will be said of us. My former pastor told the story of one of the more famous milk carton kids. It's the story of Bonnie Lohman, who was kidnapped by her own mother and stepfather during what was a really nasty custody battle. She was age 3. Bonnie's dad was desperate to get her back, so he puts her name and her face and the word missing on a milk carton as part of this Milk Carton Kids campaign. Well, flash forward about 4 years when Bonnie is 7 years old and she's in the grocery store with her stepdad buying, what, a carton of milk. She pulls it off the shelf and takes it and puts it up on the counter. There's a picture and a name. That's me. That's me. And for whatever reason, her stepdad didn't like say, shh, no, it's not, just forget it. The stepdad actually said, yeah, that is you. Isn't that neat? She couldn't read, apparently. So he bought it, and he took it home, and he cut out the milk carton picture, and he let her play with it. And one day, she's playing with it at a neighbor's house. And the neighbor figures it all out and reports it, and Bonnie is reunited with her father. I tell you that because of what Bonnie said years and years later when she was interviewed about what it was like to be a milk carton kid. She said this: "When I saw that picture, I knew someone was looking for me. And I had never felt that way before." Friends, wherever you are, in whatever ways you feel like a milk carton kid this morning, however you have failed, however you have been defiled or done the defiling and not maintained holiness in this world, the gospel says that the God of the universe is looking for you. In fact, the gospel spells out how. That your Father loves you so much that He doesn't want you to be missing for long. And so He sends His Son on a rescue mission. And just like Daniel, that communicates to us, in exile, God is with me because Jesus became one of us and Jesus lived for us, maintaining His holiness throughout all of His life, never being defiled, never disobeying the Father. And then Jesus moves to the cross, and He, in essence, on the cross, goes into another exile. He becomes a stranger to His Father. And you can even hear it in the language He uses on the cross. He reaches back into the Psalms. He's called His Father, my Father, for a while in the Gospels. And on the cross, as He's experiencing the fullness of God's wrath for our defilement, what does He say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, my Father. He doesn't say, Dad, what's going on? My God. It's depersonalized. He's in exile. He's in exile for us, so that all who put their faith in this Jesus won't be milk carton kids for long. Rather, verse 21 will be true of us, that Jesus one day will come back, and He'll come back to take us home. And that's where we find the courage to live for Him wherever and however He calls us, because He's going to take us home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this reality that you make sense of Daniel, that our hope doesn't stop with a people delivered through a pagan king, but rather a people delivered through the King of the universe, you, our King. So would you help us to live for you whenever and however we're called to do so, Lord, maintaining holiness in a way that reflects you, Jesus, in a way that honors your family and represents you well. We pray this in your name. Amen.